very last part of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And just before we read, as you're turning there, first of all, it's in your bulletin insert. Should you not have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the back. You're welcome to keep one if you don't have one. But we are in our 11th week of 1 Peter. And for me, that's 11 straight weeks. That's more than my normal capacity. I usually kind of try to take a Sabbath rotation, a seventh week sort of a thing. So I'm going to actually not be here next Lord's Day. It is spring break, and I'll be away with my family. Pastor Bill is not going to move on to chapter 3. He's going to amplify what we look at this morning. Just kind of how does the rest of the Bible address this? And so I'm very eager for that and to hear that, but I'll be away next Lord's Day. But we come to chapter 2, verse 18. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, as we hear God's word read and as we enter it together. This is God's word through his servant Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, who writes to the church. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like a sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. Father, help us now, we pray, trusting you to work through your word in our lives in this place and time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated if you would. I'm going to read some lyrics to you of a song that I think I've shared with you before. Not very common song. It's from the band U2's All That You Can't Leave Behind album in 2000. That's a long time ago, shockingly. A song called Grace. Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name. Grace. It's a name for a girl, but it's also a thought that changed the world. And when she walks on the street, you can hear the strings. I picture chaos and ugliness and grossness, and this girl whose name happens to be Grace, who embodies grace, she walks through the scene, and all the black and white turns into color, and all the chaos turns into peace, and you can hear the strings playing, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. It's a pretty beautiful song. Beautiful grace that comes in the midst of ugly suffering. Beautiful song, but I think it summarizes a lot of what's in this text. But this is not a beautiful text in a way. It's a radical text to the people of God. We're called in this passage, in the midst of suffering, the ugliness of suffering, to deny our rights and not be a people of retaliation. And that points to something glorious. It points to a higher justice that we believe there is by God's divine perfect authority. It points to a suffering Christ who didn't speak and didn't retaliate but underwent injustice. It's a word that's all about the ugliness of suffering, but the beauty of the gospel is then amplified through that context. That's what this text is about. Starts with the verb to be subject. It's the same verb as last week in verse 13 with regards to authority. Be subject means to come under. It means to give up your autonomy by coming under another, whether it's another person. Last week we saw a human institution, but you're giving up your rights. And Peter is going to use the role of servant to really teach this to the church of God. And let me just say this. I think it's amazing. Obviously, it was more common than we realize. household servants and such. But it's amazing that when Peter picks one role outside of the role of citizen, he goes straight into the realm of master and servant to paint a picture of the alternative community of the church compared to the rest of the world. It's amazing to me. We're going to look at wives and husbands in weeks to come. But the word here for servant is oiketai in the Greek. That is not the word slave. Slave is doulai. Or oiketai, that the oikos is the word house in Greek. So the word is household servants. One commentator said slavery, certainly in this with this word sense, was widespread in Peter's world, and it included many today who would be professionals, managers of estates, physicians, teachers, tutors. It's a very broad word, but because it's using the thought of subjection and servitude, let me say a brief comment about slavery and this text and stuff. The Bible speaks to the pernicious evil of slavery. I want you to know that. Slavery in the sense of stealing someone, taking their life, especially due to race, ethnicity, some form of thought of weakness inherently. The Bible condemns it as a pernicious evil. Let me read to you Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Exodus 21:16. But Exodus 21 verse 1 talks about sort of like an indentured servant that would be common among the people of God. And they would work for 6 years and then they'd be set free on the seventh year. It's almost like an indentured servitude, a paid obligation. I heard one preacher this week joking and said, if you're in medical school, this is you. Right? You're going to be in debt, if you will, and you're going to owe back, and you're not free of that obligation, okay? But the Bible does condemn, I believe, the pernicious evil of racial slavery as we know it across the world in its ugly forms, okay? But Peter's intent here this morning is not to say much about or to try to stabilize or perpetuate the institution of slavery as we think of it. He's not doing that at all. His concern is this: what does it look like for the people of God to be the people of God? What does it look like, particularly as regards those who are in roles of household servant? Maybe if we contextualize that today, what does it look like wherever an individual is in a context that limits their autonomy, whether they're in that context as an employee of an employer, or as a player on a team with a coach, or as a student in an institution with teachers? Wherever the context that one is in societally limits the autonomy of that individual is under someone. Let's just use that broad of a definition this morning. Philippians 2, Paul says, really, we should have the attitude that we can come under everyone because we have the attitude of Christ, who didn't seek equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he became nothing, and we're servants like he is servants, so we serve everyone. So you can think of those who may be placed above you, but we should also be thinking of those who are beside us, peers, work context, neighbors. What does it look like to be a people who say, I don't demand my rights when I show up in the room. I forego my rights, if necessary, to come under those next to me and above me because I follow the path, the pattern, the example of Jesus. That's what Peter's passionate about this morning. But what he really engages as regards this whole context is the suffering that he knows people are undergoing because of those whom they're subjected to. And so you see right there in the core of the text, verse 19, it's all about enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly in this context. He's not going to condone injustice whatsoever. He's actually implying injustice is ugly and it's gross and it's everywhere. How are we supposed to live when we come underneath someone who thinks they own us and is unjust in how they treat us? Well, in verse 18, Peter says, you subject yourself to them with all respect. Fascinating. That's the same word as verse 17 of chapter 1, where while you're in exile, you're supposed to live in fear of God. Here he's saying, while you're subjected to someone else who's going to treat you poorly, you're still to honor them by the way you do what you're obligated to do there with fear, phobos. It's the same word. He's not dismissing acute injustice. Notice in verse 20, he is talking to those who have, maybe who will, be beaten. You have that in verse 20. But I think we also need to acknowledge he's talking about general pain in a world that doesn't work rightly, where people end up subject to the injustices and the inhumanity of people with sinful hearts that get in positions of power, and it can be ruthless and ugly and gross. I listened to a friend preach on this who's a pastor in Chicago, and he happened to be preaching on Martin Luther King Sunday, expositionally going through this text. And he's in a church with all different, just a very different than here, I'll just say that. And the motion, he was like me last Sunday when I lost it. He preached his whole sermon that way because he was aware of the ways that his people would hear this. Listen, we live in a world with injustice and suffering. And what Peter is saying, if you're the people of God and you are suffering unjustly, understand suffering is not just what you experience. Suffering is in the enduring. Enduring is the suffering. Suffering is the enduring. That's what Peter is saying very clearly. Verse 20, what credit is it if you endure when you sin and are beaten? So even if you have an unjust master and you violate what you're asked to do and he comes down on you just ruthlessly, how much more when you do good? And you shouldn't be treated that way as an image bearer of God, but you are in some way, shape, or form in whatever context that you know. What does it look like to have inside of us desires that well up to fight back, to retaliate, when what we're called to do is realize the deceiving power of our desires, because that's what sin is, right? Sin is deceived desires. And in our desires, we want to retaliate. And in this text, Peter says to the people of God, no, you're following after the one who didn't engage when he could have. He endured. You're following the one who didn't demand his rights as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He actually denied his rights. You're following after the one who trusted his Father's justice as opposed to retaliating and bringing justice in the moment when he could have. It's a complex text once again, but what Peter is doing is he's saying to us, Christian people, you need to think about your testimony in the broken world in which you live. He's not writing about how and when we are called to turn the system upside down. Not that there's not a place for such hope for the glory of God and the benefits of those whom we love in this host country and place we live. He's talking about a Christian testimony. But this morning as I was going through it, I was mad at myself when I realized this is the point in a sermon, Pastor, where you make a comment. Abuse is not okay. And so if you're in an abusive situation, we will help you and we will walk alongside you, and you need brothers and sisters to protect you. This is not denying that people are in abusive situations and they must get out and we must love each other well to protect one another. And I've seen some crap in my 20 years that required the church to come alongside someone and say, we will get you out. Peter's not denying that here, and I don't know what else to say about that except to say that's not his agenda here. His agenda here is, what is your testimony as a people? Are you retaliators? Do you group yourselves together to fight against the injustices that you see you're under? Or are you a people that say, we are called to look like Christ, and we're not exactly sure how that comes to bear, but it comes in the sense of entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly? Think about it this way. If a servant, a Christian servant who's free in Christ, bears the evil of injustice and maltreatment patiently, as opposed to retaliating, what are they doing? See, they're not perpetuating the system, are they? They're stopping it. They would still be in bondage. They'd be in slavery, then to passions inside to fight back. And Peter's saying, no, you're free, as he said last week. You're not to be suffocated by this need to retaliate. No, as a people, if we can live in an alternative way of entrusting the injustice we know to a God of all justice, we're pointing to a higher way, a better way, a true judge, a true potentate. More than that, we're not just pointing to God's coming justice, we're pointing to him who suffered and rescued us by his suffering. What frame of mind are we supposed to do this with? Look in verse 19. We're told to be mindful of God. That's verse 19. Verse 20, trusting how all this must work in the mind of God. Do you see that? We're to be mindful of God, but then we almost have this thought in verse 20 of how is it in the mind of God? In the mind of God, he's going to bring about rescue by this unique path. But what does it mean to be mindful of God? One commentator said this: it's to have this ingrained, habitual reference to the will of God in the midst of my suffering. Let me ask you, do you have that? You ever had to have that? Where whatever you're going through is so constant, it's so hard, you have this ingrained, habitual reference to the will of God in the midst of whatever you're going through. That's what Peter's saying here. Mindful of God means praying all the time. For wisdom, for endurance, in the midst of painful circumstances, aware of your deceived desires that say, fight back and be to them the way they're being to you. Mindful of God means the mess of that is in our head and it's in our hearts with constancy. I won't get into last Sunday's preaching on politics or whatever you call it, but I had more interaction with this congregation between 12:15 on Sunday and 7 p.m. on Monday night than I've had in any church I've ever pastored. And it was a blessing, all of it. But I had one conversation that I'm going to reference, where somebody said to me, you know, the dichotomies and the contradictions in 1 Peter are messing with me. Almost to the point of wondering what meaning is in the text. For example, we live here, but we're not at home. That feels contradictory. We're to fear God and have the feeling of fear, but be at peace. Seems contradictory. We're to be holy as he is holy, but we're clearly not holy and we can't fully be. Appears contradictory. Last week, we are free as under the Lord's kingship and dominion, but we're subject to another who might be unjust completely. What does it mean to be free but subject to another? Here we are again, people of God, and we have the same dilemma, don't we? And here's how I'd like to say it. You know what it's doing? What I said to this individual is, it sounds to me like you're not losing meaning. It sounds to me like you're maturing. Because you and I are completely meditating on this constantly. We're mindful of it, and we're trying to figure out how we're supposed to live in the circumstances we're in. That doesn't seem like confusion to me, even it's hard. It seems like maturing, because are you more aware right now of the way God works in the world and how it doesn't fit the world outside of here than you were before we studied this together? Even though you're much more contorted and conflicted and angry and frustrated. I think that's what Peter's saying here. Because what's the cost of not suffering? If life is easy peasy and you're in a position of authority and control, we just become cavalier. We become entitled. We live on autopilot. We think we have control. What are we mindful of in those moments? The wrong things. Well, with this much money, time, whatever, I should probably pursue my own pleasures. I should da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Suffering is a good thing, is what Peter is saying here. How is it good? Well, let me show you the word he uses. He says in verse 20 and 21, this is a gracious thing. It is from the Greek word charis, grace. How is it a gracious thing? Again, I listened to someone this week who said, you know, he's saying it's a gift. This is a gift to you, which is so countercultural, and I understand that. But think of us watching like an athlete who's unbelievable. And you describe that athlete like, man, they just have this gift. Like, it's not theirs, but something's been given to them that they rise to a level that's just unbelievable. Or an artist, they just have a gift. It's really not theirs. It's so different than the rest of the world. It's like it's been given to them. That's what Peter's saying, Christian. We should be the kind of people that the way we respond to a world that's a mess is so gracious and alternative that it's almost like we've been given something. We have. But I suffer. I want my circumstances to change. But here's the thing. When I understand the beautiful grace in ugly suffering, I don't claim that I deserve anything different because I'm not holy as he's holy. So I don't deserve change. I'm not going to demand it then. So I endure and I trust the promise of him who says he's going to bring righteousness, because even though I don't deserve it, by grace he's going to give it. And that changes my posture today when I suffer. To whom does all this point? Well, Peter says this clearly to us. There's never going to come a day, Christian, where you can say, if God is God, he better get me out of this. There's never a day when you can say that, Christian. Why? Because God didn't get his own son out of it. For your rescue and for my salvation. And all of this actually points to his son. That's where he goes. Verse 21. For to this you've been called, to follow after the example of Jesus. This is not just for you if you someday go through a very hard time. You better need this truth. No, he says to all of us, every one of us are called to this, people of God. He's already told us the beauty of our calling. We're called out of darkness into marvelous light. In chapter 3, he'll tell us we're called to blessing. But here he says, you're called to endure suffering because you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Heard it said this way, and this is probably the best sentence I'll say all morning, I think. Suffering and enduring does not just identify the people of God, it activates us. Think about the difference. Suffering activates faith in the gospel. Not suffering leaves you in a position wanting to need the gift that's been given to you. Does that make sense? Jesus is our example. Suffering activates our dependence on, where do I go to deal with this? I go to him. And what do we see? We see that we are called to follow in his steps. He's the example. The word in the Greek for example is literally pattern, like a pattern to be traced. Or even this image, he walked footsteps we're supposed to walk. I remember living in Pennsylvania in the deeper snow, which we still wish we someday will see near the mountains here. But the kids were little. You ever seen a kid walk behind parents in fresh snow? What do? Dad turned over here. It's a beautiful picture when it's a child. Let me ask you something. When you're going through something you can't endure, how comforting is that? When it's just too hard, how comforting is that? That's what is being told to you by Peter. And when Peter met Jesus, what did Peter give himself trying to do at first? He wanted to do anything in his power to stop Jesus from suffering. This is revolutionary. Peter has undergone a worldview revolution to then say to us, actually, the better way is this, toward the cross. And in verse 22 and 23, he uses Isaiah 53 to give this picture of what Jesus underwent. To us, it's Isaiah 53. It's a prophetic promise. Understand, people. To Peter, this is imprinted and seared into his mind because of what he saw with his own eyes. In every way, he endured. I saw him. He didn't revile when he could have. He didn't speak a word to stop it. I saw him speak a word and everybody fell over in the garden, but then he let them stand back up and take him anyway. He could have called 60,000 angels. Instead, he told me to put my sword away. Jesus didn't rise up. I'm not supposed to rise up. Christian, you're not supposed to rise up. And again, I'm not dismissing the times where we will help you get out. But Peter won't let it stay in the realm of example for long, so I'll say this to more progressive people who listen to me preach or whatever. He's not just an example. Jesus is not just an example. Jesus is not just an example. Verse 24, he himself was our substitute. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sin in his body. I read this week, it's not like he just got our sins put on him on the cross. The real gospel is he carried the burden of our sins the whole time to the cross. Just like the lamb that was going to be slain in the sacrificial system, had the priest put his hand on the lamb's head and functionally transfer the burden of all the guilt of the people to that lamb that then walked to its place of slaughter. That's the cross that Peter saw with his own eyes. He endured it for the people of God. One of my teenagers this week did something silly. It's not that big of a deal, but this is what was told to me. I don't know why I keep doing that. People of God, Jesus endured for us the sin we don't know we do. He endured for us the sin we don't know why we keep on doing. He endured for us the righteous things that we don't ever do. The injustice of that. He is our model in suffering because he is our substitute. And so I hope you repent and believe the gospel this morning, but I want you to see how much we're called to all believe this. In verse 24, Peter shifts to first person plural. I love that. He goes from you to we. Because he's believing it with us in that moment as he writes it. We die to sin. We can live to righteousness. Because we were identified on the cross by Jesus bearing our sin. Part of it was because last week I preached on politics. I could become more brave, and that would be scary in the pulpit. But let me say this. I'll read it from my notes. In the gospel, the only identifying as, in the gospel, is Jesus identifying as you and me in our sin. And we now identify as his righteousness before God in glory. That's what's being said here. That's your identity. Use that in evangelism with somebody. So if you're in Christ and you identify with him in his suffering and he identifies with you in your sin that he bore unjustly on the cross, then what Peter ends with here is glorious. It means that the final word is not your suffering. The final word that Peter chooses to use in this text is you are healed of whatever infliction you know in your suffering. I love that he chooses to use the word healed. By his wounds, we are healed. It comes right out of Isaiah 53, but the text goes from hurting to healing, from sin to righteousness. Let me ask you, when you are in the midst of trying to follow Jesus' path and you're suffering for real, you don't have to dismiss the suffering or act like it's not real, but are you mindful of the fact that the last word on your suffering is you will be fully healed? Do you have that mind in the middle of it? Think of a slave who, according to verse 20, a household servant even, may be being beaten brutally as they hear this read in the first century. How are they supposed to be healed if they have real scars on their back from what they've suffered? How does that work? Let me say it this way. Because the wrath they're suffering by the injustice of their master is yet nothing compared to the wrath of God that brought lashes on Jesus' back before his cross. Because what does Isaiah 53 actually say about why the servant suffered? Who put him to grief? God the Father did. To pay for our sin. So no matter what suffering you go through, no matter the injustice, you will not, if you are substituted by Christ, have to undergo the suffering your sin deserves. And God is a God of justice, and you can entrust to him that he's going to rescue you in the end. He's going to forgive the sin of the one who's hurting you, or he's going to judge them if they are not repentant. But you yourself will be fully healed. That's the last word on the matter. Psalm 30, verses 1 through 5. What a great psalm. I will extol you, O Lord, for you've drawn me up. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. Oh, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. Oh, Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored to me life from among those who go down to the pit. What does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus undergoing the hell of our punishment and being resurrected so we could be healed. Last thing I'll say. Why is the last verse here in this section? It's like suddenly a change in image to shepherd and overseer. Where did that come from, Peter? Why did you put that verse in there for us? After you said, by your wounds, we are healed. Then he talks about how we're straying sheep and we have a shepherd and overseer. Here's why I think this is here. Sheep do not know how to not wander. Sheep don't stay together. Sheep go rogue. Dogs corral sheep, so sheep stay together. People of God, I think what Peter is saying to the church is this is radical, and I know it's radical. And you're not going to be able to make it in the suffering of the world if you don't stick together as the people of God. It's a good thing we are named Christ Community Church. Because we are given a picture here of the alternative community of God that doesn't respond in retaliation. But we must be a people then who still believe in protecting one another and protecting those we love who are oppressed. But we don't rise up as much as we entrust ourselves to him who is up. And as hard as it is, we stick together underneath the oversight of him who keeps our soul, who keeps our inheritance, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope, who tells us the final word is wholesome healing for those who hurt in their home away from home. So what do you do if you feel like you must get out of a suffering situation of injustice? Well, you're not a sheep that's by yourself figuring it out. You need to be with the people of God walking through those challenging situations. But secondarily, I think sometimes we are called by the shepherd to move from point A to point B out of a suffering situation. Could be work, could be geographically, could be abusive stuff. But here's the thing. You don't go from here to there so the suffering will stop. You go from here to there because God will call you to a place of his preservation of you. But what should you expect when you get out of that situation till Jesus returns? Injustice and suffering. That doesn't mean there's no meaning in the text. But we're being called to such an alternative way that the apostle is having a hard time helping us other than total dependence amidst these paradoxical things. But you're not alone. We're together, and we have a shepherd and overseer of our souls who will, in the end, heal all of his own of any pain they've suffered as they follow the path of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you be glorified now as we rehearse the gospel through the sacrament? Thank you for it. Thank you for the people of God here in Johnson City at Christ Community Church. Would we be an alternative community that doesn't seek to retaliate but serves radically, even in the midst of maltreatment? But I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who are suffering, who hear these words spoken by me and read in the text, and there's concrete need in their life to understand, what do I do? And I pray you give them wisdom in the midst of the people of God, but that they would see Jesus and be comforted as they follow in your path, Christ. And be unafraid of suffering all the more if it's because they walk after you, Jesus. And I pray this, asking for help and with hope in Jesus' name. Amen.